Good morning. We've just celebrated Christmas. We're looking forward to the new year. And perhaps some of you didn't realize we're in the most popular season right now for marriage proposals. Now, I've learned this a little bit even just from our own community here, okay? So, that was unexpected when I prepared this message, but from what I read, and I have no idea how they track this, Christmas and New Year's are the most popular days for popping the question. So again, couples, if you're in that limbo state, be very careful. Keep your eye out, okay? There's one more major holiday left for this to happen, all right? Now, the question is why? Well, it's the holidays. We finally slow down. We start thinking, we get nostalgic, and we get traditional, and we even us non-traditional types start thinking about family and the way things need to be and all that, and next thing you know, we're popping the question, right? Well, then somehow the wedding planning starts, and all that tradition seems to fly out the window, because couples start thinking, how can we make a memorable wedding ceremony? How can our processional be different than any other processional in the history of weddings? How can we surprise everyone who gets there, give them a little gift so they remember us for the rest of their lives? Yeah, I was at that wedding, okay? Now, typically, and this is also advice, and they were here last night, so you're going to get this advice twice, all right? If you try something like that, the bride and the groom should both be in on it, okay? That's just wisdom, okay? I don't do much marital counseling. That's the extent of it right there. If you're going to pull something at a wedding, bride and groom need to be in on it. Now, a little while ago, a groom decided to pull something like, you know, a surprise stunt at a wedding without bringing the bride into it. Right before the minister says, "You may kiss the bride," David Hanna of Maryland does something unexpected. Let's actually watch, see what he does. That's right, just before the minister says, "You may kiss the bride," David updates his relationship status on Facebook. Now, perhaps you have absolutely no idea what is happening there, and you have no idea how to update your status on Facebook, and I say, God bless you. You are not missing anything. In fact, I want to be more like you. How many of you are holding out on the Facebook Twitter thing just because? Oh, wow. You don't need to hear from me this morning. I need to hear from you, okay? It's such a wonderful thing, but it's permeated our culture, okay? The Facebook status, updating, you know, my profile, so forth. Now, the thing is, this was David posted this on YouTube about a month or so ago, all right? Since then, it's gotten 1.2 million hits, 1.3 million, somewhere in there, for just a short amount of time. The LA Times did a whole write-up about this thing. And the fact is, it's fun to watch how people respond to it. You can read the comments on YouTube. Half the people applaud him for having just the idea to make this a memorable wedding ceremony. But half the people are just appalled that he would, in the moment he should be focusing on giving his life to his bride, he's drifted back into his own little world and updating his Facebook status, okay? And I don't know where you fall on the whole thing, but the fact is in many ways, we can be a lot like David. We can see ourselves in him as it comes to our relationship with Christ. See, in theory, as Christ followers, we would be devoting our lives completely to Christ, completely turning our life over to him. And somewhere in that process, we get caught up in our own little world, distracted, and perhaps it's not Facebook, perhaps it's not Twitter or something like that, but the cares, the concerns, the pressures of our life grab our attention, and we fail to turn our life completely over to Jesus. Now, sometimes I wonder if it's because the stakes aren't quite as high for us here in America. Maybe that's it. Maybe it just doesn't cost us enough. You know, we don't have to face the risk of persecution like Christ followers did thousands of years ago across parts of the world. The book of Revelation was actually written to Christ followers who did have the stakes quite high. When they made the choice to follow Christ, they did so at the risk of death. And the book of Revelation is designed to provide comfort and guidance to them in the face of martyrdom. It's pretty severe. Now, if you ever do crack the book of Revelation, it can seem pretty weird stuff. Okay, you'll hit dragons, beasts, locusts, stuff that you've never even imagined, and you wonder, okay, is that even really in the Bible? Is that even supposed to be there? Let's actually look at one such passage. We'll turn to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. It says, John talking about a vision he sees. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, because of all the symbolism here, it's easy for us to miss what's going on in the text. It doesn't seem very accessible to us here in the 21st century, but we have to remember that as weird as this may sound to us, this meant something very real to first century Christians who are about to give their lives. Now, before we get into all that, we need to understand the world that they faced, because it was in some ways very different from our world and in some ways actually very similar. Ultimately, when the very first believers were making that decision to follow Christ, they had to answer two crucial questions. The first question was simply, is Jesus Lord? When they're considering following this thing, they had to ask, is Jesus Lord? Now, Christianity emerged in a culture that, as you may remember from school and that, all these Greek gods everywhere, okay? So in that culture, the word for Lord meant, it was an adjective, having power. So like Lord Serapis and Lord this and Lord that, okay? But it also, by the time of Christianity, could take on a meaning of sir or owner or master or something like that. Now, the Christ followers weren't wrestling with, does Jesus have power? They weren't wrestling with, should I call Jesus sir? Should I even call him master? No. See, it also took on, that word actually meant something even a little bit deeper. It went beyond that. In the first century, that word for Lord took on the meaning of God. And apart from God Almighty, God the Father, essentially only two entities in our literature, in the literature we can find, claim that name that has the meaning God. One was Jesus. The other was a Roman emperor. If you were a Roman citizen, if you were somehow under the emperor of Rome, you would be expected to call him Lord with the sense of God. Not just, hey, sir, but it's Lord, as in God. That is, unless you were a Christ follower, in which case you would say that Jesus is Lord. Now, the earliest confession of faith, we think of these long creeds from the church and church history. The very first one was pretty simple. Jesus is Lord. That's it. That's all it took to separate a Christ follower from everybody else. When everybody else is saying, Caesar is Lord, these folks are walking around saying, Jesus is Lord. That was the separation. That's what made those two different. Now, the implications were huge. Not only were they saying that Jesus is God, but what they were saying was, remember that Jesus that you heard about in history that just a few years ago was walking around the world doing miracles and stuff like that? He rose again, and he's the one we believe in right now. He conquered all that. He has complete supremacy in the universe. Everything bows to him. Everything stands in judgment to him. Everybody is accountable to him. They were making a personal and public declaration of faith. Many of them live in a pagan world where they had a whole bunch of lords and gods. And they were saying, quite simply, in three words, Jesus is Lord. Now, this led to the second crucial question that they had to answer. Is Jesus my Lord? Now, despite the fact that Lord, meaning God, was ascribed to the emperor and Jesus, the Christians were the only ones that turned it into a personal noun. My Lord. So if you look in 1 Corinthians 6, you'll find the Aramaic phrase that was also one of those early sort of cries of the church, Maranatha, which means our Lord come. Our Lord. So not only were they saying Jesus is Lord, they were saying Jesus is my Lord. Now, the fact is, when Caesar demands worship and you refuse to give it, how you answer those two crucial questions could very well determine whether you live or die. In the first century, Nero was emperor. Borderline insane, if not clearly there. Deranged. People who are deranged call Nero deranged, okay? Just to give an idea. This guy decided to make the Christians a great scapegoat for the fires of Rome and set out to persecute anyone who wouldn't acknowledge his lordship, that is, his godship over the empire. It's pretty sad when you hear what the first century Christians had to face when they were answering those two crucial questions. Here's an excerpt from Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, not a Christ follower, describing the experience. Those who confessed to being Christians were first arrested, then on evidence from them, a large multitude was convicted. Besides being put to death, they were made objects of amusement. They were clothed in hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire to illuminate the night after sunset. Nero threw open his grounds for the display and put on a show at the circus where he mingled with the people dressed like a charioteer and driving about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even toward these men who deserved the most exemplary punishment, since it was felt that they were being killed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Now, that may feel very far away from our reality. But believe it or not, Christ followers today in other parts of the world also must seriously consider how they answer those two crucial questions. One such example comes from China. Now, Western news agencies have been reporting for the last couple of years about how people in China are considering the claims of Jesus. Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus my Lord? In fact, Christianity is growing faster than Buddhism in China. I was shocked when I was seeing that on CBS News. It started out as these small churches, these small communities, but it's growing so fast, these small communities ain't so small anymore. These small house churches are 50,000 people. How'd you like to go to a house church that size, huh? Now, here's the problem. The Chinese government only sanctions a few religious organizations. Unless you register with the government under one of these religious organizations, essentially practicing your faith would be considered illegal. Now, when someone is considering to be a Christ follower, you know, is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus my Lord? They're doing it at extreme personal risk. They have to make that decision privately, knowing that could all fall apart, and they may risk their life, they may risk their family's safety, who knows? In fact, church leaders now in China report that the risk is greater today than just a few years ago because Christianity is growing so fast. About 100 days ago, the Golden Lamp Church was essentially assaulted by Chinese forces. At about 3 in the morning, they smashed in doors, windows, seized Bibles, sent dozens of worshipers to hospitals with serious injuries, And if we read today, I think as of December, early December, all the pastors of that church are in jail. The gates are locked. There's an armored vehicle outside. They're having to decide, is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus my Lord? Now, just like the Christ followers of the first century, they're forced to answer these two crucial questions. Is Jesus Lord? Think about what they're having to, think about this. They're seeing the destruction. They've got all these religions to choose from. But they're saying, is Jesus Lord? And maybe they answer that yes. Maybe, yeah, he is. But then the one that costs you something, it's that second one. Is Jesus my Lord? And how they answer that could very well determine whether they live or die. Now we got to figure out how that passage in Revelation that seems so strange with dragons, beasts, and you got locusts in the background. How on earth does that bring comfort to first century Christians who are being lit on fire? To 21st century Christians who face the prospect of their church being attacked by the government? Or 21st century Christians like us that perhaps don't even feel the stakes are too high? The fact is, as we look at this passage, I think we'll find that it speaks to us in a pretty strong way. Maybe we just don't quite see the risks that we have in front of us or the choices that face us every day. See, the context of verse 11 in this is a vision from the Apostle John. Now, he's seeing his future, but he's seeing our future as well. He is essentially looking, and heaven is being thrown open. Jesus is showing up on a white horse, ready to take on the enemies. So this is like what's happening here. Now, by this point in the book, this is chapter 19, John has already introduced the readers to the beast and the dragon. Okay? The beast and the dragon are these evil characters that essentially inflict suffering on the Christ followers. They are murdering them, slaughtering them, persecuting them. They are ultimately responsible for the death of countless Christ followers. Now, the beast and the dragon wore crowns on their head, and that signified authority. So what John is trying to paint this picture for these first century believers is that there are individuals in authority who are in control that are destroying the church. And they're represented by the beast and the dragon. So they're going to connect with that right away. Seems pretty weird to us. They'd see it instantly. Now put yourself in their space. We have no fear right now of the U.S. government crashing in and taking over this building. No fear whatsoever. In China, this would be a real concern. When suffering sets in and you feel like there's others have authority over you and you feel out of control and there's so much uncertainty in the air, you almost want to ask yourself, is Jesus Lord? Is he really in control of all this? Now this starts getting closer to our world. Maybe we're not feeling persecution from the government, but the uncertainty and the fear in our life makes us wonder if Jesus is really in control of it all. When we face something big, Jesus can seem pretty small. So we want to know, is he bigger than this? Well, John tells us that he is. Now, remember how the dragon, if you read through this, he had 7 crowns and the beast had 10. But this rider coming from the clouds had many. Let's look at verse 12 again. It just says simply, on his head are many crowns. Now, to us, in our day and age, we think, I'd rather have 7 or 10 crowns rather than many. Not to the first century, though. See, in the first century, if you had many crowns, that means they couldn't count them all. They were innumerable. And what that's saying is, we can count the number of crowns on the beast and the dragon. We can't count the crowns on the head of Jesus. What that means to them is while that beast and dragon may seem like it has enormous authority and control, and you may seem powerless, and Jesus may seem very small, in fact, his authority is unlimited. It cannot be measured. And that temporary authority of the beast and dragon is going to go away. Is Jesus Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. He has authority over Nero, authority over the Chinese government, authority over the U.S. government, and authority over the uncertainty and the suffering in our own lives today. Now, John uses another metaphor here to communicate the absolute authority and lordship of Jesus. Let's look at the second half of verse 12. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. See, when you're going through a difficult time, and for us, just when you hear people suffering for the gospel, our difficult times start to feel pretty small, just in general, okay? But despite when you're going through that dark time and it's filled with uncertainty, you can get the idea, okay, I understand maybe Jesus is above all this. And maybe he has complete authority. I can buy that. I'm just not convinced he cares. Because that's a completely different part of this. If he wants me to turn my life over to him completely and not get distracted in my own world, I've got to be convinced that this guy who's bigger than everything else really cares. And that's actually what we see here in Revelation 19. See, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, this seems pretty odd to us, but that's actually an ancient Old Testament idiom. See, if you knew somebody's name, you had control over them. And if you didn't know their name, you didn't have control over them. What Jesus is saying is that he has control over how people get to know his character. Now, ironically, in this passage, where he has a name that seems unknown, he actually reveals his name three different ways in this short passage. What he's doing, though, is in that culture, is he's showing three different parts of his character. And this is critical if we're going to move from just saying, yeah, he's a big God over everything, to a big God that I can really trust, especially if I'm about to give up my life for this thing. So he sets the terms of how we get to know him. Let's look at the first name, or aspect of Jesus' character revealed in this passage. Let's look back at verse 11. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, faithful and true, to us it seems that's just a common phrase, but it was actually exceptionally unique in the first century. In fact, it barely ever appears. Twice in Revelation, once in the Hebrew Old Testament, and once in the Greek Jewish literature. That's it. But it always has the same context. And that's the amazing thing. What it is it's you can almost consider it as Jesus being faithful and trustworthy. But not just like a nice dog that's there to kind of be there all the time to cheer you up when you're sad. You know, oh, he's here. Oh, thank you for being with me during the hard times, Jesus. I really appreciate that. Let's make a poster. That's not at all what this is talking about. The context here is he serves as a reliable eyewitness. He sees everything. He sees it all. As the God over everything, he sees every last little piece so he can show up as an eyewitness and provide condemning testimony. Very, very different idea. Imagine this image that John's putting together. There's this uncertainty. There's this fear. You've got the beast and the dragon, and they seem to have unlimited authority, but it's actually temporary. They're inflicting all this suffering. And we learn that Jesus is greater than that. That's fine, but does he care? And heavens, the doors slam open. There is Jesus showing up, and he's seen everything. And now it's time to do something about it. Imagine what that does for a believer who's being persecuted. Yeah, every last bit of suffering, he sees it. For our own lives, the smallest of trial, he sees it. He sees it all. Now, notice how the next verse starts out. His eyes are like blazing fire. So not only does he see it all, But as one scholar puts it, he sees it with a penetrating gaze. He sees it all right. And his eyes are filled with fire. Is Jesus Lord? Absolutely. Can he be trusted? Absolutely. He sees it all. Now, another aspect of the character of Jesus is communicated through the same metaphor of a witness giving testimony, only it's taken to the next step. See, Jesus is not only taken on the role of a witness, he's taken on the role of judge, jury, executioner. See, this aspect of his character, its name is the Word of God. This is an aspect of his character he will reveal to those he judges in verse 13. It says simply, and his name is the Word of God. Now, on the one hand, this is an allusion to John 1:1, John 1:14, which have been the basis for Troy's Christmas messages the last few weeks. And if you remember from the very first one, when we read the Word, it's not just the sound that's just floating out there somewhere. It represents God fulfilling his divine purpose. Is to speak it, is for it to happen. Okay, so that's what's, you know, you have to first put that in our minds here. But now, more specifically in Revelation, it takes on a slightly different nuance. See, the Word of God is always connected with the phrase, the testimony of Jesus. The idea is that God's revelation of himself is in the words and deeds of Jesus. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. However, here in this passage, we have Jesus showing up on a white horse. It is his testimony as a faithful and true witness. Now, this idea is carried out in verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. See, what we have here is the testimony of Jesus will condemn the nations as an eyewitness. And what's even more important is, remember I was saying how Word of God and testimony of Jesus are linked? Well, they're linked four times in Revelation. Every single time, they're talking about martyrdom. Christ's followers were persecuted and killed because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Those are the things that they also ultimately gave their lives for. Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus my Lord? That's why they were persecuted. And here's the amazing thing. They were persecuted because of the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. Now they will be vindicated because of the testimony of Jesus, namely, the Word of God. The irony is amazing. Along these same lines, let's look at verse 15. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, there's so much here as far as Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. We're not going to go into it this morning. But there's just a couple quick things I want to talk about. See, the word for rule is actually a slight play on words. It actually means shepherd. And the idea conveyed here is if you just imagine like a shepherd's staff. Now imagine it made out of iron, okay? If you're a sheep, that's that loving staff. Ah, he's just gently using that, you know, that iron staff. But now imagine you're a wolf. Would you be scared of a wooden staff or an iron staff, okay? Wolves don't mess with a shepherd carrying an iron staff, okay? That's this idea. He's showing two different sides of his character. To those who have given their lives to him, to those who love him, he shows up as a faithful, true witness who sees it all, protecting them. To those who challenge him, to those who are his enemies, to those who perhaps go a different direction, he shows up in a judgment role, revealing a judgment character. Let's put it all together. Let's look at the last of these names revealed at the end of verse 16. It sums up the entire passage. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this phrase is actually an allusion back to Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king, gets into this deal where, hey, everybody needs to worship me. If you don't worship me, I'm going to put you in a fiery furnace, throw you with the lions. You know, that he was that guy, okay? Now, God got a hold of him and taught him a lesson. That God himself is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the hard way. In fact, a few weeks ago when Margaret Feinberg was here talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, that's the king, okay? Same guy. Now, John sees history repeating itself. Hundreds of years ago, we had King Nebuchadnezzar declaring people worship him. God's people said no. God's people are persecuted. John says, ah, look at this. Here we go again. Got this guy walking around thinking he's God, wants people to worship him. Christians are not, so he's going to have them killed. Nothing new under the sun. But what he's calling out in these words is, you know what, Emperor, the mistake that Nebuchadnezzar made was he underestimated God. And you too, Emperor, are going to find out that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So not only will the emperor have to bow, he can expect the same fate, punishment, and ultimate demise as King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jesus is the ultimate ruler of all kings. All kings, regardless how evil, bow to them. So, I mean, what's established here without any question whatsoever is that Jesus is ultimate authority over everyone, everything. We get it, John. Jesus sets the terms of how we get to know him. We get that too. All powers answer to him. Is Jesus Lord? Absolutely. Can he be trusted? Absolutely. We have the first answer to our question. Is Jesus Lord? Absolutely. Yeah, we can trust him. The lordship is no longer really in question here anymore. Really, what remains unanswered is that other, more probing question. That Christ followers from the first century through the 21st century have been working through. Is Jesus my Lord? Verse 14 provides some insight here. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, white garments represent purity. Or a reward for purity, staying faithful in the face of persecution. In essence, not only did these people proclaim that Jesus is Lord, in the risk of great peril in giving their lives, they said, no, he's not just Lord, he is my Lord. And they've received their reward. They trusted Jesus as the faithful and true witness who sees it all, knowing that the other side of his character is the judge, jury, and executioner. The uncertainty of their lives, they put into his hands. The things that seem so big, they realized, no, they're smaller than Jesus. And this may cost me my life, but I'm still going to trust him. They proclaimed, Jesus is my Lord, regardless of the cost. They had to choose, really. I mean, it was either go the way of Jesus, trust him with your life, or take on the emperor and trust the emperor completely. They couldn't have co-lords pledging their lives to both. Now, for those of you who have been watching The Office this season, you no doubt have witnessed a stressful and ridiculous arrangement. In true bureaucratic wisdom that reeks of executive indecisiveness, the leadership of Dunder Mifflin made Jim Halpert on the right a co-manager with Michael Scott of the regional office in Scranton, Pennsylvania. Now here's the thing. I have had fans come up to me that have loved The Office for years and said, I hate it this year. It's not funny anymore. I hate this co-manager thing. I hate watching it play out. It's painful. It's messy. The whole organization is in disarray. It just doesn't work. They fight amongst themselves. They have two different directions they're going. And it just doesn't, make for comedy television anymore. Now, maybe it's too close to home. Maybe we have this feeling that, you know, this may be happening all over America and we're just worried about our country and we don't want to see anything, right? But it's amazing how we can watch this show, hate it, turn the TV off, want nothing to do with this whole idea of a co-manager, but yet fail to see that we can do the same thing in our own lives. Whereas the first century Christians had to choose between, is Jesus my Lord or is the emperor my Lord? We can do something akin to bureaucratic wisdom and take an area of our life and promote it to be a co-Lord with Jesus in our hearts. And the same kind of thing that makes fans leave a show, the same type of messiness and ugliness, and it's just not funny anymore, it's painful to watch, happens in our own lives. We have Jesus leading us in one direction, and then whatever we've promoted leading us in another. We feel torn. We feel frustrated. The peace is gone. For those watching, it's painful to watch because we're going in two different directions, and we hate it. It just doesn't work. So really, in many ways, those two crucial questions that believers in the first century had to answer, Christ followers in China today have to answer, are really the exact same questions that we must answer. The first one, is Jesus Lord? Is he the ruler of all? Is he more than just a sir? Is he more than just kind of powerful? We got to think about our lives now. Think about the things that seem so big. Think about the things that make Jesus seem so small. And answer that first question, is he really bigger than all this? The career, the uncertainty, school, the family member, the portfolio, regardless what it is Jesus really bigger? And even more important than the first question, we have to ask, is Jesus my Lord? Now, just like the Christ followers in the first century and the Christ followers in China, you know, how we answer these two questions really could determine whether or not we live or die. Now, I'm not talking about a physical death. It's unlikely any of us will have to put our physical, actual lives on the line for following Christ. But some parts of our lives may have to die. Those parts that we've promoted to be a co-Lord with Jesus have to go away. We have to acknowledge Jesus' lordship and trust him as the faithful and true witness who sees it all, who really can handle it. We're coming up on New Year, and of course it's the time of New Year's resolutions. Hopefully during this holiday season here, you have some time. It's a little bit slower than your normal schedule. What I want to challenge you to do is take a few moments, get alone, and just jot down or just identify those things that make Jesus seem small. And consciously work through that, saying, no, Jesus, you're bigger than this. You are Lord of this. This answers to you, regardless how I feel right now. The lordship that this seems to have is temporary. It's going to go away. And just soak in the fact that he sees every aspect of your life. The parts that we feel like we have to control because we understand it better than he does. We're in the trenches. He's way up there. And just recognize, no, he sees this. And find those areas that you have difficulty trusting him completely. and saying, Lord, I don't know how this is going to end up. This may cost me a lot. The stakes may be somewhat high here. But you're my Lord, and I'm going to turn it over to you. And I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to follow your way through this, not my own little way. I'm going to commit my life to you instead of getting distracted by my own little world. Please stand with me. Father, we commit ourselves, our souls, our hearts, our futures, the uncertainty, our fears into your hands. Lord, we acknowledge right here from Salt Lake City, Utah, that you really are Lord of all. Everyone and everything bows to you. Lord, make that reality deep in our hearts. And Lord, let us not only say that you're Lord, but let us say that you are my Lord. And let us relinquish every part of who we are, regardless of the cost, into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for coming to Capital this weekend. If you'd like prayer for any reason, we'd love to pray with you up here. Other than that, have a great day. God bless.